a great privilege to be able to, as Peter said, to share God's word with you. Over the last week or two that I've been looking through Mark's gospel, God's certainly been teaching me a lot, and I hope to share that with you this morning. So let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Help us to see him as he really is, not as we want him to be, but as he is, for his sake. Amen. It struck me as I've been reading Mark's Gospel this week that it's something like a really good night at the theatre. It's very tightly structured. It has a racy plot. It's not too long, really. You could read it in about 90 minutes. And it raises plenty of issues for us to discuss over drinks afterwards. I also noticed that, like so many good nights at the theatre, Mark's Gospel seems to be arranged in three acts. It's a very easy structure to get your head around because there are only two healings of blind men in Mark. And one of them begins Act 2 and the other one ends Act 2. So that's easy to remember. Everything before the first blind man gets healed is Act 1. From the blind man to the blind man healing is Act 2, and after that is Act 3. It's a very neat little structure that Mark's put together. Every act has its own location for a start. So Act 1 all takes place up in Galilee in the north of Israel. In Act 2, Jesus is travelling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And in Act 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It begins with Palm Sunday. And not only does each act have its own location, but each act has its own topic. Act 1 is all about establishing who Jesus is. Act 2 is all about the path that Jesus will tread, and therefore what following him will look like. And in Act 3, he treads that path in his final week of his life in Jerusalem, being rejected, crucified, and raised from the dead. So in a way, this morning, it's like turning up late to the theatre. Because we've waltzed in as the curtain goes up on Act 2, and we might be a little bit hazy on what happened in Act 1, because for some reason we went last week, or the week before, or last year. I think it's my job then to be like your informed theatre companion who's seen the play before, and we'll fill you in on what's happened. And so what I want to do this morning is show you how the themes of Act 1 are dovetailing into our passage today at the beginning of Act 2. And I think there we'll find the meaning of this passage for us today. So if you will, please flip back in your Bibles to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. Act 1 is all about Jesus showing who he is. Now it's not that we're in suspense, because Mark actually sort of tells us in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've got that. We know, but the next 8 chapters are about the people around Jesus trying to figure that out. So if you look down to verse 22 of chapter 1, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. The people are all really impressed, and there's a demon-possessed man there. And the demon inside him recognizes Jesus, verse 24, and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Shush, says Jesus. Be quiet and come out of him. And we wonder, why did Jesus want him to be quiet? The people manage to miss the demon's identification, and they begin asking questions in verse 27. They were all amazed and kept on asking one another, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. And in verse 28, the news about Jesus is already starting to spread like wildfire, but it's not news with answers, it's news with questions. What is this? And again, a bit strangely, Jesus is trying to keep the answer quiet. And the demons seem to be very interested in making it public. Look at verse 34 of chapter 1. Jesus also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And again, if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And so for everyone else, the questions are still hanging over him. At the end of chapter 4, he stops a storm. And the disciples are terrified, verse 41, chapter 4, verse 41, and they ask each other, "Who is this?" And the question is left hanging. And then in chapter 5, when he raises Jairus' daughter to life, but takes care that only her parents and three disciples see it, he strictly ordered them, verse 43, that no one should know this. And still the question of who he is hanging over the story. In chapter 6, the people of his hometown are bemused. Where did this man get all these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Again and again, we see the question being asked, who is he? And again, we see Jesus trying to hush up the evidence that will answer the question. Except for his disciples. He wants them to see. He wants them to understand. But they're a bit slow about it. And according to Mark, it's the feeding miracles. It's the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 that are supposed to give the key to understanding who Jesus is. So after Jesus fed the 5,000 and there were 12 basketfuls left over, it was a particularly Jewish kind of basket, by the way, which turns out to be important later. And then when Jesus walks on the water after he fed the 5,000, Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 51, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, apparently if they understood about the loaves, Jesus walking on water wouldn't have been such a big deal. Interesting, isn't it? And then in chapter 7, we had that difficult conversation with the Gentile woman. Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But the woman replies, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And this turns out to be a hint. Because in chapter 8, Jesus is again confronted by a crowd needing food. And the disciples say, "But where in this remote place can we get any bread for them?" Which is an astonishing question for men who have just seen 5,000 fed. But Jesus patiently reenacts the miracle. This time, though, there are 7 baskets left. But not the same kind of baskets. In our translation, it comes out the same, basketfuls, basketfuls, from the 5,000 and the 4,000, but they're entirely different words in the original. And this basket refers to a type of basket that was commonly known to be used among the Gentiles. And 7 is typically a number indicating wholeness or completeness in the Bible. We're very familiar with it. So you see, just as the first feeding had 12 Jewish basketfuls left over, enough for the 12 tribes of Israel, so there will be plenty of crumbs under the Lord's table for the Gentiles. 7 basketfuls, enough for the whole world. But the disciples can't put this together. They still worry about their bread supply, of all things. So Jesus asks them in chapter 8, verse 17, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear?" I think Jesus is saying, guys, if you're not thinking of Isaiah 40 by now, then you're thicker than I thought. "Lift up your voice, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God," it says in Isaiah 40. And what will God do when he arrives? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Jesus is amazed at them because he thinks he could scarcely be more obvious. Mark made it more obvious for us because he opened his gospel with words from Isaiah 40, so he's already brought it into our minds. And then he notes Jesus describing the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. According to Mark and Jesus, it's good when they agree, according to Mark, these feeding miracles are the things that make Jesus' identity obvious. And Jesus is now frustrated with the disciples. Can't they see it yet? Well, yes, yes they will. Peter will. Or will he? Mark has another story to tell us first. It's an odd little story, isn't it? Let's read it again from verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Of course, the odd thing about this miracle is that it happens in two parts. And the question we want to know is why? Was it a particularly difficult miracle for Jesus? It seems unlikely. He's already in Mark stopped storms and raised the dead. Blindness doesn't seem to be too high a bar for him to jump over. Well, did the blind man lack faith, perhaps? Again, it seems unlikely this is the issue because Mark never mentions it, and you'd think he would make something of it. No, the miracle happens in two parts because Jesus is turning this miracle into a parable. And Mark makes the meaning of it crystal clear. Because he puts this story in after a barrage of questions from Jesus, including, did you notice all the key words about sight? Do you still not see or understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see? And he puts the story just before Peter sees who Jesus is. Because not insight, but partial insight is the next step for Peter. Partial insight. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ," Peter said. After all the tension that has been building up, with the question of who Jesus is hanging over his disciples, after Jesus' frustration with the disciples not seeing, after our frustration with the disciples not seeing, this should be a massive moment of release, a great breakthrough. But Mark kind of dulls it down for us. Jesus doesn't celebrate. He just says, "Shush." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And did you notice he'd effectively told the blind man the same thing, forbidding him to go back into the village where he would be seen and testify about what had happened? How bizarre. He's so frustrated that they don't get it, yet every time a demon recognizes him or he heals someone, he shushes them. And now Peter gets it and he shushes him. This will only make sense if we understand something about Jesus' world. All over Judea, people are waiting for the Messiah. And Messiahs have come. Lots of them. One fervent radical after another, gathering zealous bands of followers, usually ending up with defeat and mass crucifixions. You can read about some of them in Acts 5. But still, the Galilean countryside won't be quelled. It's quietly pulsing with revolutionaries, waiting with weapons in the back shed. They're everyday people in everyday houses with everyday jobs, but they're just waiting for a leader. They're waiting for the Messiah, waiting for someone to marshal them into Jerusalem to defeat the Romans and restore the glory of Israel. they're there and they're waiting. Galilee is quivering with nervous energy. It's a bit like the suburbs of Belfast. And if the word Messiah is so much as whispered on the wind, Jesus will have an unwanted army of guerrillas lining up behind him, a swarming, restless mob. And he's got enough problems explaining to 12 people what he's come to do. Well might he say, shush. Because it's only partial insight. In next week's passage, we'll see just how partial it is. In the very next story, Jesus tells Peter that he's got his mind set on human things, not divine things. When Peter rebukes him for telling him what he's come to do, Peter only partly gets it. He's got Jesus' identity right. He's the Messiah. But he profoundly misunderstands what that means. And if the disciples now start going around telling people who Jesus is, he's going to have all these guerrillas following him. So in Act 2, which is Mark chapter 8:21 to the end of chapter 10, Jesus sets about teaching them what he will do. And therefore what following him will look like, which isn't what they expect. You see, they think this kingdom is going to be about promoting themselves. They think it's going to be about prominence, but it's about denying themselves. They think it's a path of glory, but it's a path of crucifixion. They think it's about gaining life, but it's firstly about losing it. They think it's about honour, but it's about accepting shame. Partial insight can be more dangerous than no insight at all. Jesus is urging the disciples to understand he is king, yes, but he is also trying to change their ideas of what the kingdom will look like. In February, we had a sermon series on how to have a great life. And that sermon series was trying to do two things at once. It's my hope that you picked up both of them. The two things are much like Jesus is with his disciples in Mark. The sermon series was urging us to take hold of the great life that is offered us in Christ. But at the same time, trying to reorient our ideas, our understanding of what a great life looks like. It's always vital that we do both, because our idea of a great life could have been warped in all sorts of ways. And as we heard then from Peter, the actual path to a great life is counterintuitive. We have to lose our lives. We have to give up chasing importance. We have to discover the joys of extreme generosity. Because if we cling to our old ideas of a great life, thinking it involves the best house possible in the best suburb possible, with the best television possible, kids at the best schools possible, the highest rung at work possible, the most influence possible. If we cling to those ideas of a great life, and then we believe we'll find that great life in Jesus, the truth has become dangerous to us. The false hopes in Jesus will only lead you to disappointment. And then, like with the disciples, it would become dangerous to others as well. We would misrepresent what kind of king Jesus is, what kind of life he offers. And the world around us wouldn't stand a chance, because they are like the people of Galilee, quivering, waiting for false saviours. It's extraordinary to experience a change not only of what you get, to get what you want, but to firstly have it change what you want. When I was growing up, I grew up in a family that never had much money in the country in New South Wales. And I grew up with an incredible gift for coveting. I had a sort of systematic coveting plan worked out where I spent much of my teenage years poring over real estate magazines, of all things, and car magazines, and thinking if only I could get hold of these things, then I'd be happy, then things would work out. And so I set about chasing those things. I left home straight after school and I moved to Sydney. And in the extraordinary providence of God, he landed me in a suburb called Mossman in Sydney, which some of you may not know is sort of like Toorak. It was because some friends of my parents was the vicar of the church there. And so I landed in this suburb and found myself enjoying the generous hospitality of a lady who owned this extraordinary mansion on the slopes of Balmoral. And I lived among the rich, the very rich, for 5 years. During that time, I got a career at in an investment bank, and that started to take off. And I realized that all the things that I thought that I'd been chasing were going to looking like they were going to happen. And yet at the same time, God had been showing me that those people around me were no happier than the people back home. Some of them were happy, absolutely. Some of them were very happy. But it had nothing to do with how much money they had. It had everything to do with how healthy all their relationships were. And eventually God brought me to a point where, reflecting on my job, I just saw how empty it was and how futile it was and how spending 80 hours a week making money for shareholders wasn't really the best thing I could do with my time. But I had to face a hard decision that if I quit that job, I'd be going to work for a church, and I was going to take about a quarter of the salary that I was on at that time. And it was a very hard decision because up to that point I'd always been chasing that thing. And it was extraordinary that to me that at that moment, after I'd made that decision, it turned out to be the most liberating decision of my life. It's not that afterwards, you know, oh, actually, you know, all this money came in and I was living on as much money as before. I was living on a quarter of what I lived on before. But it wasn't hard. It wasn't a burden. It was a joy. And then every time I was more free from coveting because every time I saw something I couldn't afford, I thought, oh, well, I chose that I can't afford those things anymore. And I share that with you just by way of personal example. The way that, even though it seems so counterintuitive and against everything that you think is going to bring you happiness, everything that you think is going to work it out, God actually knows how we're hardwired better than we do. And he knows what where our real joys are. If you trust him to reorient your priorities and your thinking, then you'll find you have full vision and full healing, and then you'll find you can share that healing with others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is strong to heal us fully. Thank you that he's patient as we see you in part. Help us to grow, help us to see all that your kingdom is and all that we need to belong to. And change our hearts to want what you want, and then give us what we want. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.